Thank you very much for the welcome. It is a great pleasure for me to be here this evening, and a great sense of privilege is in my heart at addressing you on this important subject, the relevance of the Protestant Reformers to the Bible version question. Allow me to begin with the quotation taken from Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 28. Proverbs 22:28, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Solomon, deservedly called the wise man, wrote the greater part of the book of Proverbs. It is clear that his proverbs are not just moral maxims. Described as dark sayings, they contain also deep spiritual truths. Hence, in the New Testament, they are quoted in connection with religious matters, as in 2 Peter 2, verse 22. And this is true of the proverb before us this evening. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. The primary literal reference is to the custom of using a large stone to mark the borders of an estate or farm. It was forbidden to remove such a stone or to alter its position in order to enlarge one's own inheritance. In fact, in the Law of Moses, in Deuteronomy 27:7, God pronounced a curse upon that kind of practice. In a secondary and spiritual sense, however, the words apply to the honouring of those doctrines and principles which have been established, and established centuries ago by our forefathers in the faith. Remove not those ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set. In the 16th century, the Protestant reformers searched the scriptures, and their discoveries led them to set up their standards, marking the boundaries of truth. Their principles and teachings should be respected and observed today. Yet there are those who would regard them as little more than relics of a bygone age. Evidencing an independent and innovative spirit, some people today would undermine, uproot, and cast away the great principles of the Protestant Reformation. They find that easy to do, if not by force, abusing authority in the church, then by deceit, introducing change by degrees. They dispense with scriptural doctrines and practices, setting up instead their own notions and ideas. The result is a tragic departure from the Word of God and total confusion for God's people. Our loyalty to God should prevent any tampering with these ancient landmarks. The reformers set those landmarks up, marking the boundary between truth and error, between right and wrong, in accordance with what was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. And therefore it would be unwise in the extreme to take away those principles or to shift them in any degree. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Now, why should we be particularly concerned about the views of the reformers? In answer to that question, allow me to make the following points. First of all, the reformers had a remarkable experience of God's great salvation. Luther described what happened to him in these words: "I felt as if I were born anew. It was as if I had found the door of paradise thrown wide open." Such men who knew the power of God's grace in the salvation of their immortal souls deserve our highest esteem. Evidently, of God's true people, because of their experience of grace, they deserve to be heard, and their principles deserve to be honored. Secondly, these men rediscovered the pure and priceless gospel that there is forgiveness and acceptance for every sinner who trusts solely in Christ and in his finished work. "With my whole soul," writes Calvin in his last will and testament, "with my whole soul I embrace the mercy which God has shown me through Jesus Christ, who atoned for my sins with the merits of his death and passion." They understood the mystery of God. To them it was given to understand the way of God in saving grace. They had a rare but a wonderful insight into the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for that reason too, what they taught should be received. Thirdly, these men enjoyed access to God in Christ. And in their devotional times, they developed this spiritual relationship. I came across the words of John Knox, who was able to say to one of his elders, "I have called to God and have prevailed. I have been in heaven and have possession. And I have tasted of these heavenly joys where presently I am." Anyone who knows God after that manner and whose experience is that real and deep deserves a hearing. Clearly, the principles which these men imbibed as they studied the scriptures, the standards they maintained, were the principles and standards of men who knew God. And we would be little short of fools to turn away or to take away those principles and standards. Fourthly, these men devoted themselves to the study of God's word, and they were extremely careful not to believe anything but what Scripture taught. Ulrich Zwingli declared in 1522, "Eventually I came to the point where, led by the Word and Spirit of God, I saw the need to set aside all these things," that is, human authorities, "and to learn the doctrine of God direct from His Word." And it's because they were so bound to the Scriptures, it is because they had such insight into God's word written, it's because they were amongst the finest and the greatest students of divine revelation this world has ever seen, that we should attend to their ministry and we should respect their conclusions. Fifthly, these men advanced a truly biblical theology that God is God, in every sense of that word, illimitable and boundless in his power. In 1562, Jerome Zanchius delivered his famous declaration on predestination, therein affirming, God's hidden will is peremptory and absolute, and therefore cannot be hindered from taking effect. God's will is nothing else than God himself willing. Consequently, it is omnipotent and unfrustratable. That is pure biblical theology. It was given to these men to grasp it. It was given to these men to know it in experience. And it was given to these men to teach it. They stand head and shoulders above others throughout history. They had an amazing understanding of what God had made known. They seemed to be able to comprehend the whole system of truth. These men, therefore, when they lay down their doctrines, and when they make known God's verities, these men should be listened to, and their teaching should be followed. Sixthly, these men attained to a high degree of Christian holiness, so that they were distinguished from their contemporaries by their eminent sanctity. When Bishop John Jewell, who became Bishop of Salisbury, was at Oxford, an enemy of the Protestant faith, John Moran, who was Dean of Corpus Christi College, said this of him, "Thou art an heretic in thy faith, but certainly an angel in thy life." Holy men should be regarded and holy men should be followed. Seventhly and lastly here, these men earnestly contended for the true apostolic faith, and they became the honored and revered leaders of biblical Protestantism. Listen to this quotation from James Pilkington in his exposition of Nehemiah, preached in 1585. "Let the world, therefore, waver never so much. Let it threaten never such cruelty. Let it counsel and persuade us as craftily as it can to meddle in no such matters of God. Yet good men cannot be quiet until they have showed their goodwill to the utmost of their power for the furtherance of God's work and obedience to his will." They were notable leaders of the true faith. We are not better than they, and we are not wiser than they. What they therefore taught, we need to hear again. In short, these men were the finest of Christians. And in view of that fact, we ask the question tonight, what were their views concerning Scripture, and in particular, the text of Scripture? I want to set forth tonight, if time permits, 7 points. The first is this. The Reformers believed that a supernatural influence was exerted on the biblical writers, directing them in their course of thought and in their verbal expression, so that without error or omission, they wrote down the very words of God. Let me repeat that. The Reformers believed that a supernatural influence was exerted on the biblical writers, directing them in their course of thought and in their verbal expression, so that without error or omission, they wrote down the very words of God. We ascribe the entire scripture to the Holy Spirit, said Martin Luther. Commenting on a passage in Genesis, he wrote, "We see, moreover, with what great care Moses, or rather the Holy Spirit, describes even the most trifling actions and passions of the patriarchs." Calvin too believed that Scripture was composed under the Spirit's dictation, that the writers were, in his own words, the genuine scribes of the Holy Spirit. The end result, according to Calvin, is that word which has sprung from heaven, as if there the living words of God were heard. Our English reformers held the same high view of inspiration. They believed that Scripture was not the product of human ingenuity or human inquiry. They believed that Scripture was the result of divine revelation and divine inspiration. It was, in short, a gift from God, not only in its general matter, but in every particular contained therein. Everything had upon it the hallmark of its divinity. Not only the thoughts were imparted, but the words were chosen, the result being the pure Word of God. I mentioned the English reformers in his exposition of the parable of the wicked mammon. In 1527, William Tyndale taught that the Scripture is nothing else but that which the Spirit of God hath spoken by the prophets and apostles. Similarly, William Whittaker, master of St. John's College, Cambridge, insisted that God inspired the prophets with what they said and made use of their mouths and tongues and hands. The sacred writers, he goes on to say, were mere organs of God, and the resultant scripture is the voice of the Spirit and consequently the voice of God. Now, what clearly emerges from such a study is that these men held not only the doctrine of plenary inspiration, that is, they not only believed that divine authorship could be claimed for the whole of Scripture, but they also held the doctrine of verbal inspiration, that the very words of Scripture were given by God. On Psalm 73 in verse 19, Martin Luther states, "All words of God have their weight, their number, and their measure." While Calvin affirms that the only thing granted to the apostles was that which the prophets had of old, which was to expound the ancient scripture and to show that what is taught there has been fulfilled in Christ. Yet they were not to do this except from the Lord, that is, with Christ's Spirit as precursor, in a certain measure dictating their words. Now this is biblical enough. A full-orbed biblical doctrine of inspiration means that not only is the Bible the product of God in its entirety, but in its verbal expression, it is the product of God. So we're not just dealing with concepts here, but we are dealing with words, both being divine. To Jeremiah, God said, "I have put my words in thy mouth." And again, in Jeremiah 36, "Take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken to thee." The Apostle Paul can speak of his own apostolic ministry as one in which, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he used words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. He writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, 37, and says, "The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." What the Bible is claiming for itself is nothing more nor less than this, that not only is this thought sublime and heavenly and from God, but the very way it has been set down in Scripture, the very terms which have been used, the very words chosen, have been infallibly directed by the Holy Spirit. That was the position of the Protestant Reformers. There are many versions today of the Holy Scriptures use the technique of what we call dynamic equivalence. That is, they seek to convey the idea of the original. The New International Version in Acts 5 and verse 20. Instead of translating the original, "the words of this life," translate "the full message of this new life." In Romans 7:5, instead of translating the word in the Greek there, sarx, flesh, the New International Version translates it "sinful nature." In John 13:1, instead of translating "he loved his own unto the end," the New International Version translates "he now showed the full extent of his love." This is dynamic equivalence, which sometimes lapses into sheer blind interpretation of the text. It may accurately, and in some cases does, convey the sense of the original, but not using the words of the original Hebrew or Greek. The Authorized Version uses what we call formal or verbal equivalence, strictly following the inspired text. Some of you may have read the book by Robert Martin, published by the Banner of Truth Trust, called Accuracy of Translation. In that book, Martin says, a heavy use of dynamic equivalence philosophy is at odds with the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. I think if the Reformers tell us anything tonight, they tell us this, that God has given his message to mankind in his own words. And it is the duty of all who handle the scriptures, the duty of all who translate, the duty of all who circulate those scriptures, to make sure that his words, and not ours, are communicated to the world. The second point I want to make is this. The Reformers believed that God's written word was only to be found in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, which books are called canonical because they constitute the rule of faith and have been acknowledged as such by the Jewish and Christian churches. I will repeat. The Reformers believed that God's written word was only to be found in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, which books are called canonical because they constitute the rule of faith and have been acknowledged as such by the Jewish and Christian churches. That statement does need to be qualified a little in respect to Martin Luther. It fell to Luther to reevaluate many things, including the canon. That is, which books should be included in the collection of books which constitute the Bible. While he did not deny canonical status to any of the 66 books, Luther did use the doctrine of justification by faith alone to establish a hierarchy of biblical books. If you like, a kind of canon within the canon. Hence, in his printed Bible, he altered the order of the New Testament books, relegating Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation to the end of the collection. Why did he do this? Partly because the apostolic authorship of those books was disputed. Partly because those books did not receive full endorsement by all sections of the early church. And partly because, in his opinion, those books did not emphasize the great truth of the gospel which Luther had rediscovered, that man was justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. In his preface to the New Testament in 1522, for example, he describes James as an epistle of straw, and for this reason, it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. Yet although he did not reckon it among the chief books, like John's Gospel, which he loved, and Romans, in which he meditated day and night, he did not totally reject the epistle of James. In fact, towards the end of his life, Luther says, here at Wittenberg, we nearly thrust James out of the Bible. Luther's views on this were idiosyncratic, to say the least. They were condemned by Bodenstein von Karlstadt, a co-reformer at Wittenberg, in Karlstadt's work on the Canon of Scripture, published in 1520. Here in England, William Whittaker wrote in defense of the canonical books, saying, if Luther or some of Luther's followers have thought or written otherwise, they must answer for themselves. Their opinions are no concern of ours, nor is it incumbent upon us to defend them, since we are, in this respect, no followers of Luther, and submit to the direction of better reason. John Calvin was more careful than Luther, more careful and more precise. He wrote in his preface to the apocryphal books, "The ancients, wisely to anticipate the danger that any profane books should be mixed with those that certainly proceeded from the Holy Spirit, made a roll of these latter. The books transmitted to us as canonical, including those which Luther regarded with some disfavor. On Hebrews, Calvin writes, I include it without argument among the apostolic writings. On James, there are some today who do not think it deserves authority, but I freely embrace it without argument. On Jude, this epistle was received as authoritative formally by some of the best. I willingly add it to the others. And on Revelation, well, sufficient to say that he quotes from the book of Revelation 26 times in the Book of Institutes. And one of those references, Revelation 14:10, is introduced in the following way. Scripture supplies another, far better, and more perfect solace when it testifies, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Revelation 14:10. Calvin, in other words, regarded the Apocalypse, or the Revelation of John, as an essential part of Scripture. The French Confession of Faith, sometimes called the Gallic Confession of 1559, was prepared by Calvin and one of his pupils. And in that confession, we find stated, these holy scriptures are comprised in the canonical books of the Old and New Testament as follows. And then the 66 books are listed. It continues, we know these books to be canonical and a sure rule of our faith. There can be no doubt, therefore, that Calvin believed in the canonical nature of all the books which now make up our Holy Bible. This was the prevailing Protestant view. Johann Heinrich Bullinger, in his Decades of 1587, listed the biblical books as we now possess them, wherein is contained, he says, the very Word of God, first of all declared of the fathers, of Christ himself, and the apostles by word of mouth, and after that also written into books by the prophets and apostles. An Anglican reformer, Thomas Rogers, chaplain to Archbishop Bancroft, wrote in the Catholic Doctrine of the Church of England in 1607 that some books, and namely those above mentioned, and he mentioned the 66 books, are canonical, have been granted by the best, learned, and most godly of long time. And as all Reformed churches in the world are of the same judgment with us, so in their public confessions some have so accounted and judged of them as we do. The scriptures teach that what determines canonicity is the inspiration of the authors, whether they be prophets or apostles. It mentions the scriptures of the prophets. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 can speak of the mysteries which have been revealed now unto his holy apostles and prophets. canonicity for the reformers was determined by the fact that the authors of certain books were recognized either as inspired prophets or as inspired apostles. If the authors of those books themselves were not of such a kind, it was discovered that often such inspired persons lay behind the person who actually wrote, almost as a secretary or as a notary. Hence, Peter was clearly behind Mark's Gospel, and Paul behind the Acts of the Apostles. With reference to those books where there was some doubt as to prophetic or apostolic authorship, the books themselves were studied in order to find clear marks of inspiration. Thus saith the Lord, this is the commandment of the Lord, and such like expressions. Now today, some versions of the scriptures, particularly ecumenical ones, like the Ecumenical Revised Standard Version, include the Apocrypha, which tends to confuse the words of God with the words of men. A controversy concerning this took place early in the last century. And when the Trinitarian Bible Society was formed in 1831, among its laws was the following: the Society shall circulate the Holy Scriptures as comprised in the canonical books of the Old and New Testaments, without note or comment, to the exclusion of the Apocrypha. And we need to be alerted to the dangers of securing for ourselves versions of the Scriptures which contain not simply the inspired word of God, but also the uninspired word of man. The reformers would teach us to make clear distinction between these two kinds of writings. And it would teach us to believe and to follow that which is the inspired word of God. Beware of those versions which, with an attempt to make the Bible common to the denominations, includes more than the inspired text. The reformers would teach us to take heed. The third point is this: the reformers believed that God, in his powerful and gracious providence — this is the third point — the reformers believe that God, in his powerful and gracious providence, has taken very special care of his infallible word, so that it has been wonderfully preserved in its purity and authority. The reformers believe that God, in his powerful and gracious providence, has taken very special care of his infallible word, so that it has been wonderfully preserved in its purity and authority. The original inspiration of the Scriptures and their divine preservation are vitally connected, for there would be little profit in granting a pure word if it was allowed to be lost or to become impure. John Calvin recognizes this, and in answer to certain rascals who display the keenness of their wit in assailing God's truth, Calvin contends that Scripture has been wonderfully preserved by heavenly providence rather than by human effort. The first book of the Institutes, chapter 8 and and section 9. Instead of refuting their filthy calumnies, his words, he says, let us rather ponder here how much care the Lord has taken to preserve his word, contrary to everybody's expectation. Book 1, chapter 8, section 10. Here in England, John Hooper, in his answer to the Bishop of Winchester's book, 1547, argued that God hath preserved in all captivities and persecution of the church, miraculously, one book, the Holy Bible, delivered the same unto the church, and bound the church unto this book. Hooper's friend, Bullinger, with whom he spent time in Zurich after fleeing England, advances the same truth. Let's hear what Bullinger says. The books of Moses and the prophets, through so many ages, perils, captivities, came sound and uncorrupted even until the time of Christ and his apostles. For the Lord Jesus and his apostles used those books as true copies and authentical, which undoubtedly they never would nor could have done if so be that either they had been corrupted or altogether perished. The books also which the apostles of Christ have added were throughout all persecutions kept in the church safe and uncorrupted, and are come sound and uncorrupted into our hands, upon whom the ends of the world are fallen. The Decades, Volume 1, page 55. I'll bring in here just two other witnesses. John Philpot, the reformer and martyr, translated a work by a man called Curio, one of the great promoters of the Reformation in Italy. It is called A Defense of the True and Old Authority of Christ's Church. Now, in this treatise, which Philpot evidently approves, we read the following. We believe the providence and governance of God, which they believe not, that suppose the needful scriptures unto salvation may be decayed and changed into error. Certainly, Christ himself hath witnessed that the scripture shall continue whole unto the world's end, when he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, until heaven and earth do pass, one iota or tittle shall not fall from the law until all things shall be accomplished. I'll bring in here just two other witnesses. John Philpot, the reformer and martyr, translated a work by a man called Curio, one of the great promoters of the Reformation in Italy, of the true and old authority of Christ's Church. Now, in this treatise, which Philpot evidently approves, we read the following. We believe the providence and governance of God, which they believe not, that suppose the needful scriptures unto salvation may be decayed and changed into error. Certainly, Christ himself hath witnessed that the scripture shall continue whole unto the world's end, when he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, until heaven and earth do pass, one iota or tittle shall not fall from the law until all things shall be accomplished. Hugh Latimer, one of England's greatest preachers, declared this in a sermon before Edward VI in 1549. The Holy Bible, says Latimer, God's book that we have among us, it hath been preserved hitherto. It is a biblical doctrine, of course, to be fully received, that God has exercised watchful care and powerful operation to secure for the church in every age an accessible and trustworthy scripture. Psalm 119 speaks of God's words founded by God forever. Isaiah 40 speaks of the word of our God standing forever. while the 59th chapter of Isaiah has God saying, "My words shall not depart out of the mouth of thy seed from henceforth forever." Yet nearly all modern versions of the scriptures reject the readings of 90% of the existing manuscripts in favor of a manuscript lost in the Vatican Library called Codex Vaticanus, and one discovered in 1859 in the convent of St. Catherine at the foot of Mount Sinai called Codex Sinaiticus. Due to Westcott and Hort's endeavors at the end of the last century, the revised version decided that the church, through centuries past, had not had the true New Testament text. They produced a text which changed the traditional text in 6,000 places. And their bold claim was that hitherto the church had not known the authentic text, but the church had known a mutilated text. Where lies the Reformed Protestant doctrine of providential preservation? What these scholars advanced was that God had failed to preserve his word for 1800 years and more, and that they were now introducing to the church of God what the church had not before possessed: the reliable New Testament. Now, practically all modern versions are based upon the text similar to Westcott and Hort's. If you pick up a New International Version, though it claims to be based upon an eclectic text, it generally follows the findings of those two scholars. Whereas when you pick up an authorized version of the scriptures, then the underlying text of the New Testament is one which the church has received, hence the received text, the one which has been traditional through over 1,000 years of the church's history, the traditional text, and your authorized version of the New Testament is translated from that text. Now, we adhere to that text, and one of the reasons why we adhere to the traditional text is the doctrine of divine preservation. God promises to preserve his word. He does not give us so much as a hint that he will suffer it to be lost, and that the church for centuries of its history will be without that divine light. Fourth thought: the Reformers believed that in the Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament and the Textus Receptus Greek New Testament, as it's come to be known, they had the true and authentic Word of God. The Reformers believed that in the Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament and the Textus Receptus Greek New Testament, as it is come to be called, they had the true and authentic Word of God. While there is little dispute about the Old Testament text, this cannot be said of the New Testament text. What was Luther's view of the New Testament text? By 1521, Luther had decided to translate the New Testament, and the Renaissance supplied him with the necessary material on which to work. Erasmus had provided a Greek text in 1516 and a revised and improved edition in 1519. Freytag, in the Weimar edition of Luther's works, has proved conclusively that Luther used the 1519 edition. As a help to him, he consulted a translation of the Waldensian Bible, which was also based upon the same text type, and called the Tepl Bible, named after Tepl in Bohemia. The result of Luther's translation was a translation akin to the authorized version, because that reformer used the same basic underlying text. John Calvin also relied upon Erasmus' text. However, from 1540 to 1548, when he wrote commentaries on Romans and other books, he tended to use the Greek text published by one Simon de Colline, which represented a very different textual approach. It was published in 1534. Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor, once remarked, "I have found many places in it emended on sheer conjecture by someone who was otherwise most learned in the Greek language." Now, it seems that due to Beza's influence, and Beza was one of the greatest textual critics of that period, and he visited Geneva in 1548, due to his influence and due to Stephanus's influence, who came to Geneva in 1550, and Stephanus, or Stevens as he's sometimes called, he was also a great textual critic, and he produced an edition of the Greek text of the New Testament. Calvin appears, under the influence of these two men, to have turned away from de Colline's text, and from 1548, when Beza first came to Geneva, Calvin began to use as his working text the one belonging to Erasmus, the fourth edition of Erasmus's text, published in 1527, and Stephanus's text, the third edition, published in 1550. He not only changed texts, as he apparently listened to the counsel of these textual critics, but in 1556, Calvin went back over the readings in the Pauline epistles and corrected them according to what had been known, what has become known as the Textus Receptus. T.H.L. Parker, who is probably the world's greatest authority on John Calvin, concludes, "It looks as if we must say that Calvin himself became dissatisfied with the 1534 text, de Colline's texts." Parker then adds, "Textus Receptus, or the received text, virtually Stephanus edition 3, and for that matter, Erasmus, edition 5, was, in spite of sporadic attacks upon it by scholars, accepted as authoritative by most Protestants from the 16th to the 19th centuries." Certainly Beza, Calvin's successor, used Stephanus' third edition, and he was most unwilling to amend that basic text. William Tyndale was in Cambridge when Erasmus' first edition was published in 1516. It was at that time that Tyndale was, in his own words, moved to translate the New Testament. With his great ability and vast learning, he began his life's work, using Erasmus' third edition. It is true to say, however, that he did sometimes translate from the second and third editions of Erasmus, but the third edition remained the basic text. Tyndale's English New Testament was first published in 1525. The significance thus far is this, that Luther, Calvin, Beza, Tyndale, they all used the text type with which we are familiar, as represented in the text underlying the Authorized Version's New Testament. Other Protestant reformers followed suit. When Robert Fulke, master of Pembroke Hall, Cambridge, answered Gregory Martin, one of the readers of divinity in the English College of Reims, he was able to say, "We translate the most usual text, which was first printed, out of the most ancient copies that could be found." The Bible would point us to that text. The Old Testament text, of course, what we call the Masoretic text, because it was guarded and preserved by the Masoretes from 500 AD to 1000 AD. The text which prior to that was endorsed by our Lord and by the apostles, quoted by them in the New Testament, is clearly the authentic text of the Hebrew Old Testament. As for what is called the traditional text, that was the text type given by God to the church. That was the text type which was copied through the centuries. That is the text type which dominates the over 5,000 manuscripts still extant. But modern versions use what they call the Alexandrian text, or an eclectic text, which amounts more or less to the same thing. And this involves a change of about 10,000 Greek words. The reformers would have us take careful stock of this. It's a fearful thing, as one reviewer wrote not so long ago, it's a fearful thing to think that we might be translating the scriptures and giving to the world what is based upon a corrupt text. The reformers believed in the Masoretic Hebrew text, and they believed in what has become known as the received Greek text. Fifthly, and I hasten on, the reformers believed that there was a place for textual criticism, because there were variant readings in the copies available to them, and it was necessary to establish with assured confidence the nature of the inspired original. The reformers believed that there was a place for textual criticism, because there were variant readings in the copies available to them, and it was necessary to establish with assured confidence the nature of the inspired original. The German New Testament was published at Wittenberg in September 1522, and the whole Bible in 1534. Luther's stock of books necessary to such an undertaking was scanty. A Hebrew Bible of the edition printed at Brescia in 1494, and his Greek New Testament, Erasmus's second edition. Yet Luther was aware of textual difficulties. Some manuscripts of his translations which still survive show that he struck out passages as often as 15 times. His translation was revised by Melanchthon and others, and by 1580, 38 editions had been issued. Dr. Skevington Wood observes, "Luther's recognition of biblical inerrancy was confined to the original autographs, that is, the actual manuscripts of the prophets and the apostles, those upon which they wrote, and was not tied to a transmitted text. This gave him freedom to query the accuracy of existing readings." Calvin was also aware of the problems of variant readings, and he comments upon them as follows in 1 Corinthians 15:51. In his commentary, we have these words: "Here there is no difference in the Greek manuscripts." Then we find another comment like this: "Some of the most ancient Greek manuscripts introduced immediately after this The statement, "And our hope of you is steadfast." And again this. In my first translation, I followed a manuscript to which, as I afterward discovered, not one of the many others gave any countenance. I have accordingly deemed it proper to insert the particle. As Parker says of Calvin's textual criticism, a reading attested by the greatest number of supposedly old Greek manuscripts was to be preferred to one contained in only a few. And Parker quotes Calvin's comment on Romans 12:7. Some old copies read, "Though indeed, which were it generally received would meet my approbation, but as," and this is the phrase that is important, "but as the greater part of the manuscripts are opposed to it, and the sense is not suitable, I retain the old reading." It would be a mistake, therefore, to believe that the reformers had no place for textual criticism. They weren't blind to the fact that even though in providence God had wonderfully preserved his word, in the text type we know as the traditional or Byzantine text type, there were minor differences to be found. And the textual critic was to be responsible to apply certain principles in order to ascertain which variant reading was authentic and which was to be maintained. I insert this point here because there is a kind of bigoted belief in some circles today which would relegate textual critics to total obscurity and would really say that there's no reason for them, there is no place for them in the Church of God. That would be against the views of the reformers. Of course, there should be a proper reverence for God's written word, a trembling before the word of God. And there should be no tampering with the text, not a corrupting of the word of God, as Paul puts it. What is required is a spiritual approach to these problems, God-fearing, spiritual minds, grappling with the problems, and giving forth their conclusions based upon their assessment of the data and clearing issues of perplexity. So many of the modern versions were translated by modernists and by skeptics. We must include amongst them the names of Westcott and Hort, but also among those who sat upon the committee for the revision of the Bible in the 1880s was Dean Stanley, who was a noted theological liberal, and Vance Smith, who was a Unitarian. And what can be said of the Revised Version can be said of modern versions since. Now, it's to our comfort to understand that the scholars behind the Authorized Version were, in the first instance, men of exceptional ability. Bishop Andrews, for example, was fluent in 15 languages. But they were also men who were God-fearing and who truly reverenced the Word of God written, and who sought to come to conclusions about the text in the fear of God as they trembled before its awesome authority. It was said of one of those translators, Reynolds, that to name him was to commend virtue itself. Their conclusions, these men of exceptional ability and profound godliness, their conclusions when they grappled with some of these variant readings can surely be held in the highest respect. And we can believe that the product of their studies and their deliberations in this authorized version is a product worthy of them, worthy of their intellectual ability and worthy of their spirituality. Sixth point, and I only seven and I'll hasten over this. The sixth point is the reformers believed it was necessary to translate the scriptures into the common language, and they also believed that meticulous care should be taken over this. The reformers believed it was necessary to translate the scriptures into the common language, and they also believed that meticulous care should be taken over this. Believing that only the originals were inspired, what we call the autographs, the reformers knew that no one translation was perfect. Whitaker opposed the papists on this very point. "Our adversaries," says he, "do not condemn the Hebrew and Greek originals, yet they conclude that not these originals, but the Vulgate Latin edition is the authentic text of Scripture." Whitaker rejects the Vulgate as generally and miserably corrupt, and as false and not authentic. Now, every endeavor should be made to ensure accuracy. Tyndale made such an endeavor. In a letter written 3 years before his death, Tyndale says this: "I call God to record against the day we shall appear before the Lord Jesus Christ to give a reckoning of our doings that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would do this day if all that is in the earth, whether it be honor, pleasure, or riches, might be given to me." They knew that no translation was perfect, but they wanted a translation which was as perfect and as trustworthy and as honoring to God as could be. The original text of the Holy Scripture, says William Fulke in 1583, we alter not, either by adding, taking away, or changing any syllable, which were not only the most wicked and sacrilegious thing to do, but also vain and impossible. Now, there are two conclusions which I want to draw from that, 2 points of application. The first is that the reformers were too wise to claim inspiration and perfection for any one translation. There are those today who, perhaps with worthy motives, seek to defend the authorized version by speaking most unwisely of it, as if the translators were somehow miraculously directed by the Holy Ghost, and as if the authorized version is as perfect as the autographs. Now, I think I can safely say, in the presence of the General Secretary, that the Trinitarian Bible Society does not maintain that. It is one thing to say that the Authorized Version is the best English translation of the Word of God, and it is another thing to say that it is totally flawless and without error. The Society does not hold the latter view, it holds the former view. And the Reformers would have agreed with that, because no translation is perfect. But the second application I draw from this sixth point is from their insistence on not taking away nor adding to the Word of God, and Tyndale's his declaration before Almighty God is invoking the name of God, that he is clear in this matter, that he has not removed, nor has he supplemented the inspired text. So where does that leave some modern versions? I don't wish to appear to be particularly hostile to the New International Version, but if you press me, I am hostile to it, because I think it is a poor translation of the Scriptures. I simply don't want to give the impression that that's the only enemy I see on the horizon tonight. But it is an ever-increasing enemy, isn't it? I was recently in Australia and found to my dismay that most of the churches in Eastern and indeed in Western Australia had turned from the Authorized Version to the New International Version, believing that it is a better translation. Friends, that is not the case. And there is plenty of documented evidence which will show that that is not the case. It is inferior every way. And I would be prepared to go on record as saying it is exceedingly poor as a translation. In the New International Version, the word Lord is taken out of the text without due authority 39 times. The personal name of Christ, Jesus, is removed 87 times. Christ is taken away from the text 52 times. Whole verses are taken away, with little or no explanation, like Luke 9:56. You won't find it. And Matthew 18:11. You won't find it. What would the Reformers have thought of this? Particularly in view of those warnings, thou shalt not add unto these things, neither shalt thou take away from these. My seventh and last point tonight is this. The Reformers believe that it was a privilege to possess a true and faithful translation of the Word of God, and that such privilege carried with it great responsibility. The Reformers believe that it was a privilege to possess a true and faithful translation of the Word of God, and that such privilege carried with it great responsibility. To a reformer like Luther, the Word of God was of supreme value. A saying of Scripture, he once said, is worth more than all the books in the world. In expounding the 23rd Psalm, Miles Coverdale here in England writes, "That worthy word, whereby we know God, our living Father, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, this is our treasure and inheritance, which is sure and everlasting and better than all the good of the world." That's our privilege. It's our privilege, my friends, to hold in our hands a book that has been inspired by Almighty God, a book that has been preserved through the centuries of time, and a book that has been faithfully translated into the vernacular for us. What a privilege to know the mind of God, to know the duty of man, to know the way to eternal life. What a privilege. But it carries, the Reformers would have said, heavy responsibility. So what, as I conclude, is the responsibility? First of all, possessing the scripture, we should come to the Lord our God as repentant and believing sinners. Well, there's no excuse not to come. Tyndale again. The scripture is that wherewith God draweth us unto him, and not wherewith we should be led from him. The scriptures spring out of God and flow unto Christ, and were given to lead us to Christ. Thou must therefore go along by the scripture, as by a line, until thou come to Christ, which is the way's end and our resting place. The scripture, in its authoritative and its solemn tones, calls us to come to God through Jesus Christ and implore the divine mercy, and seek pardon for our many sins through faith in Christ's blood, and beg God to deal mercifully with us on the basis that his Son died for sinners like us. The second responsibility is that we should study this holy word. Bishop Jewell, the sermon preached at St. Paul's Cross in 1560, says, "Let us return to the true standard that cannot fail us. St. Ambrose saith, if we will find out the truth and be put out of doubt, let us hearken to what Peter and Paul would say to us. The Bible in your room, was it open today? The Bible with your family, was it read today? Unto whom much is given, much will be required." God has given this book that we might read it, that we might examine it, that we might remember. That is the end. Make sure you do not fail to attain to that end, or you bear the guilt of misuse. Thirdly, our responsibility is to obey these scriptures. Scripture, one of the reformers said, must reign as queen. All must obey and be subject to her. Not teachers, judges, and arbiters over her, but they must be simply witnesses, pupils, confessors of it, whether they be Pope or Luther or Augustine or an angel from heaven. Which reformer was that? Martin Luther. Scripture must reign as queen. The scripture contains the will of God, and the will of God must be borne in upon your heart, bringing about subjection and submission to the will of God. It must be brought into the church of God, so that its worship is conformed to its prescription, and its government be ordered according to its arrangement. There is no place for human devices in the worship and in the government of God's house. But Scripture must reign there, and she must reign there as queen. Fourthly, we must spread the Scriptures. Has God given it merely to be our comfort and solace, or has He given it to us, as Paul recognized, as a trust? So that the Word is entrusted to us. We are therefore debtors to Jew and to Gentile. We owe it to them to bring them the Word that has been first given to us, but not for us only, but for them also. And one of the reasons for the existence of the Christian Church in this latter part of the 20th century is to pass on the good word, and thereby to tell the sinners all around what a dear Savior we have found. Thomas Becket, in his new catechism in 1563-64, says this: we may see in the kingdom of the Pope, where for lack of God's word, who is able to express what false religion, what superstition, what idolatry, what hypocrisy, what heresy? Contrarywise, when the light of God's word reigneth, there is an abundance of good and godly things. Why should Satan spread his lies with such determination and with such enthusiasm to the damning of millions of souls? Now let me put the question another way. Why should the Church of God be indifferent when it has the means of dispersing the darkness which Satan has introduced and the error which he has promulgated in this world, and when she has in the Word of God the means of life, the means of justification, the means of attaining to eternal life? Can we deny it to them? Should we not share it with them? And is that not one of the purposes of the Trinitarian Bible Society? Not always to be fighting battles over the text, though that is part of its mission and mandate, but also to be taking the pure word of God to the ends of the earth. That when that great day of reckoning comes, we shall be clear of the blood of all men. Because we have prayed for such a society, and we have given to such a society, and we have worked for such a society, and we have devoted our time and our effort and our human powers to see that the earth hears the word of God. We should spread it, my friends. Certainly we should. Fifthly and lastly, we should rejoice in it all our days. I quoted William Fulke earlier in his defense of translations of God's Word published in 1583. Listen to this at the end of one of his treatises. Happy and thrice happy hath our English nation been, since God hath given learned translators to express in our mother tongue the heavenly mysteries of His holy word, delivered to His church in the Hebrew and in the Greek languages. It is our responsibility so to imbibe the teaching of Holy Scripture as to receive the comforts of the Holy Ghost and to be assured of our heavenly destiny, that we shall show forth by the very aspect of our countenance and by the joy of our hearts unseen that we have found that which only matters, and that our faith is based upon the immovable, unbreakable promises of Jehovah. Let the unbelieving world see that in the storms of life our anchor holds here, and our ship moors here, and we have unshaken confidence in the verities within God's written word. It is not for us to present to the world a Christianity which is so dour as to be repelling. A Christianity which has lost its happiness and its blessedness and has become unattractive. We believe these things. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If we believe that, my friends, with all the heart, then we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we cannot help but sing and praise the name of a triune God forever and forever. The Protestant reformers are relevant to the Bible version question. May God help us to honor their landmarks, to maintain their faith, and then to join them in that heavenly kingdom. Amen.